Well, let's open to Romans 3 once again, and our text today will be Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. We'll probably only take the first three verses, however. James Boyce, writing in his commentary on Romans, said, "This is the most important single passage in the Word of God." And that's high praise for Paul's words here. They're a tremendously important passage because Paul has finally arrived at the point where he is going to explain to us the righteousness of God. Look back at chapter 1 for a moment again, where we first saw that term, and we've seen it several times already. But remember the two thematic verses, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Entirely by faith, completely by faith, is the meaning of that from faith for faith. So there Paul mentioned in the beginning the righteousness of God, but then he turned from that. So Paul has been for some time now speaking here about the wrath of God and the accountability of all his sinners, the Gentiles guilty before God, the Jews guilty before God. So now he's going to explain this matter of the righteousness of God. I'd like to have you, just kind of an introduction to what we're looking at here, turn in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think this is sort of an obscure verse placed here, and yet it's a significant verse that we find in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." And surely Solomon, in writing that, is thinking back to the beginnings and to the fall, how God first made man upright, righteous, and yet he fell. I wanted to read a couple of the question and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that are significant here. You know that I value this document as something that's helpful to our faith. Let me read to you question 10. How did God create man? Here's the answer. God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So this is how man began, both Adam and Eve. They had knowledge, they had righteousness, right standing before God. The law of God written in their hearts is how the confessional puts it, and holiness. And then I'm going to skip over question 11 and go to question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So they teach here, this is covenant theology, that God made with Adam a covenant of life, often also called a covenant of works. Sometimes people call it the covenant of life because there was a promise to Adam of eternal life if he was obedient, perfect in his obedience, also called the covenant of works because it depended upon his works to succeed to that point. Well, you know what happened. There was that act of disobedience, of rebellion, and thus a fall occurred. And that original righteousness the first couple had was lost. And oh, look, let's go back to Romans now and remind you of what we saw in Romans 3 in verses 9 through 18. This is the condition that man was fallen unto. In fact, in verse 9 it says, None is righteous, no, not one. So the question is, how can man be restored to a state of righteousness before God? And that's what Paul is now going to explain. Man can only be restored to a state of acceptance and right standing before God through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who never sinned, always obeyed perfectly, and kept the covenant of works, which Adam broke. And he's now man's only hope. And we need his righteousness imputed unto our account. He willingly took the sins of the elect upon himself and removed them from our account by his atoning death. And so we want to look into this passage now. It's a passage that I want to move slowly through because it has so many important words and phrases that we just need to stop and take a careful look at. That's why we'll only do three verses here today. So let's look then at, I'll read the text in its entirety first. This is Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So going back to verse 21, notice the first two words, but now. It indicates a change of direction or a change of tone. We've been hearing all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 about the ungodliness, the unrighteousness of man, the wrath of God directed toward man because of that, the suppressing of the knowledge of God. But now, so there's a change that has come. And he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So let's think about this term, the righteousness of God. I mean, what is that? How are we to understand that term? So I put a note in the bulletin. I hope you have a bulletin and that you can look at this note because I think it's a good one. It comes from an old Table Talk magazine done some years ago. Let me just read it and you can look at it with me here. Rather, it is a righteousness that is based on the work of Jesus Christ and which is appropriated by God's people through faith, through believing that Jesus was who He said He was and did what He said He did. So all who so believe, but only those, receive this righteousness which overcomes their depravity and renders them able to stand before God. A righteousness based on the life of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. I like this, they say here. It's believing that Jesus was who He said He was, the God-man, the Word become flesh who dwelt among us, and believing that He did what He said He did. Scripture teaches that He lived this perfect life, perfect righteousness, and that He went to the cross, and as the song we sang said, He paid it all. He did that on our behalf. This note, just thinking about it, helps us to think about what the righteousness of God entails. It is a righteousness that we need. It is a righteousness that we lack. It is a righteousness that we can only have if God supplies it to us. And as I was thinking about this, it almost would seem to me like you could treat the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ as synonyms. Because He is the righteousness of God. He is our righteousness. He is our only righteousness. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that He is the wisdom of God, He is the righteousness of God unto us. So going back to the text, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's something interesting here that would be noted in the Greek text. The Greek text actually reads this way, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And I know why they did that. Apart from the law is shoved to the very first of the sentence. It's not in our text, but it is in the original text. And in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the very first of the sentence or at the very end of the sentence. You don't underline. They didn't do that. That's what we do, or we italicize maybe certain letters. And apart from the law is first. In fact, you could read it this way. But now, a certain kind of righteousness has been manifested. It's an apart from the law kind of righteousness. And here's the point. Here's the point that Paul is making by that, is that our right standing before God is totally apart from anything we do. It's apart from anything we do trying to keep the law, trying to earn merit before God. We simply cannot meet the standard. So I'll read it again, and I'll just leave it in the place the English leaves it, but just I would note that it's a way that Paul says, I think, rather emphatically and strongly, it's not our righteousness. It's not found in the law. It's not found in the church. It's not found in any of our rituals. It's found only in Christ. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So here's another term we want to look at. What does Paul mean by the law and the prophets? And that's the Old Testament. So the Old Testament bears witness to the righteousness of God. The Old Testament contains the gospel just as much as the New Testament contains it. It's found in types. It's found in shadows. It's found in specific statements. We read in the Psalms, they pierced my hands and feet. They divided my garments among them. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of that is found, first of all, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not devoid of the gospel. It's right there. It's true that the Old Testament saints looked forward to what Christ would do. And yes, maybe the scriptures are somewhat more veiled for them than us, but they look forward to what Christ accomplished. We look backward to what He accomplished. Look at the very beginning of Romans again, where as Paul got started with his teaching, he said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So right off there, he's made this statement as well, that this isn't anything new. It was known to the Old Testament saints, just not as clearly as it is to us. Paul wrote later to Timothy to pay heed to the Old Testament scriptures, which were wise unto salvation. So then the next phrase we want to look to, and now we come to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I used to have a struggle with what I found written here when I read it in the Old King James, because the Old King James reads, the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. fact, I didn't check to see what the New King James says, but most of our Bibles to say would say the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I would read that in the King James Bible because that's what I used when I first became a Christian. I didn't know what to think of it. Through faith of Jesus Christ? Are we talking about Jesus Christ's faith? And again, it was when I studied Greek that I understood why it was written that way. Because there is in the Greek language, when you study the cases, you study the genitive case, and you see there's a point of grammar called the objective genitive, and that's what this is. So that what Paul is talking about is the righteousness of God through faith, of which Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Then I kind of liked the King James Bible. I choose not to use it, but actually it's quite good. But you have to understand that point. Faith in Jesus, the righteousness of God through faith, of which Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And all true faith has Christ as our one object, our one hope of salvation. We look unto Him alone. And here's a passage I think might be helpful in that. Let's turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And you'll see in a little bit why this thing that happened in the wilderness wanderings, why it's insightful for us today as we consider faith in Christ. So when we read in Numbers 21, the first generation of Israel is off the scene now. They've passed on. This is the second generation that Joshua, not Moses, will lead into the promised land. But they still haven't ceased to do some of their murmuring and grumbling. They second generation is doing what the first generation did. Let's read here in Numbers 21:4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Which maybe this is a good passage for some of us, like myself included, that watch out when you're grumbling and complaining about what's going on in your life, because sometimes God lets you know He's not very happy with that. So we see what happened in verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. I would take fiery serpents to refer to poisonous snakes. So that many people of Israel died, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So that was secure. That was the only hope they had, that if they are bitten, they're dying. Just look at the bronze serpent and they would live. So let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus referred to this incident and applied it, well, to Himself. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Wow, that's a significant thing there. And when we think of the Son of Man being lifted up, what is that? Well, He's lifted up on the cross. We could also, I think, understand it in another way. He was lifted up in the ascension. But this is how we are. This is what faith involves, is looking to Him, trusting to Him, hoping in Him alone. There's a note in the Reformation Study Bible about this. It says, the afflicted Israelites had no other means of rescue than to look at the bronze snake, just as sinners have no hope of salvation except faith in the crucified Christ. So that's faith. It's taking God at His word, looking to Christ. He is our righteousness, trusting not in ourselves, anything we can do, anything anyone else can do for us. Trusting in Him alone. Let's go back to Romans and look at verse 22 again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or faith of which Jesus Christ is the object, for all who believe. I think the word all here is significant. There's no difference in persons as to the effectiveness of Christ's blood and righteousness to save. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman. It doesn't matter if you're well-known or unknown. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every person and in every life that turns to Him and looks to Him. Now, I know you're really warm, aren't you? Let's look at just a little bit more, and then I think we'll stop for today. But let's get into this 23rd verse here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what does this mean? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? What is the glory of God that is spoken of here? And in the commentaries that I've read, and particularly, again, I find John Murray and William Hendrickson so helpful. So we think of the doxa, the glory of God. There's two things I think we should look at here. To fall short of the glory of God is to fall short of the approval of God. Now, look in John chapter 12, verse 43. And, of course, reading from the New American Standard, the word doxa here is translated as it usually is, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. But I don't know if anybody has the New American Standard Bible with them today, but if you do, it reads differently. For they love the approval that comes from man more than the approval that comes from God. Anybody have the New American Standard? I thought you would. Is that what it says? Yeah. So it's not the most common translation of doxa. It's usually glory, but it can be translated the approval of God, and that's one of the ways I would take it here. To fall short. We fall short of the approval of God, and this is why we need the righteousness of Christ. And I think I'm going to stop there today. I think it's so warm in here that maybe that's enough for now. We will look, we'll pick this up next time, looking at the other use of the term the glory of God, which is the fact that God made us to reflect His image. And as fallen people, we do not reflect the glorious image of God. And that's one of the main things that God is at work at in our sanctification, is to bring us to that point where we can really reflect the glory of God. I'll have you turn to just one passage, and then I think we'll stop. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Later on, Paul says in Romans 8, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what God is doing in your life. He wants to make you more like Jesus. He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. He wants to make you so that you really do reflect the glory of God. That's why He created us in the first place. We are fallen, but we are being restored. And we'll pick that up more next time. And then we will take the rest of the verses in this, what Boyce says is the most important passage in the entire Bible. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that our right standing before you is not based on our merit, which there is none, but it's based upon the perfect righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have imputed unto us his righteousness. You've imputed unto him our sin, and he has removed it. What a glorious message is the gospel. What a wonderful thing to know that we are right in your sight through faith in the Son of God, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.